Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
So church, as we continue to worship, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, we'll start in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 through 60. If you're new to Dawson, we are journeying through the Acts of the Apostles as Luke, the historian, gives us this view of the early church and its establishment of the early church. Some of you know this better than others. Some of you have walked to sort of that precipice between life and death, and you have been there holding the hand of a loved one or a friend as they've uttered their very last words here on earth. And this is a moving time. This is a holy time, to say the least, but it's also at times, not always, but sometimes it is revealing of what that person holds on to or what holds on to that person. It's Benedict Arnold, the treacherous revolutionary officer who defected to the British side, that is reported in his last, very last breath. He said, "Let me die in the old uniform in which I fought my battles for freedom. May God forgive me for putting on another." The original greatest showman ever, P.T. Barnum, in his last dying breath said, "How were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" The French philosopher Voltaire, "I'm abandoned by God and abandoned by man." In contrast, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist denomination, the great itinerant preacher, "The best of all is God is with us. Farewell." Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma, suffering immensely in the face of death, his last words were, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." All of these last words reveal something about what these individuals hold on to and what is held on to them as they pass from this life to the next life. I want us to ponder in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7 the most famous last words outside of our Savior upon the cross, on the very dying lips of His servant Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 through 60 gets us a transcript of those last words of Stephen before he's stoned. As they're stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here we have a glimpse into the very last moments of the servant Stephen, who stands boldly for Jesus and would die boldly in the name of Jesus. He lived like Jesus, and so he would die like Jesus. It's interesting that he lived up to his name in the truest sense of it. His name is Stephen. Can also mean a crown or a garland. Go back thousands of years, those first Olympic Games, the crowning victor would have what? A crown of garland that would be placed upon his head. And so Jesus, as he receives his servant, as he receives this faithful man into heaven, would crown him with his very namesake, a crown of eternal glory here. Here's a man who stood tall. He stood boldly, proclaimed boldly the name of Jesus here, and we receive that first martyr's crown in the church. But I want you to see here, it's not just that Stephen teaches us how to die faithfully, how to die peacefully, but he teaches us how to live faithfully, how to live a life in love with Jesus. And to understand that, you've got to flip back to Acts chapter 6, verse 8 and following. This is when we start Luke's cameo that's a little bit more extended than some of the other real-life characters that we have in the early church that were first introduced to us in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where we've got this controversy between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. These are all followers of Christ. And there's favoritism that they feel has crept into the church. And so you have these seven men who are the proto-deacons. Stephen is one of them. And now we have this extended cameo where we get a little bit more of Stephen's life. And we start it in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. But we've heard him say that this Jesus from Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." This is a beautiful verse, isn't it? Verse 15. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." You know, it's interesting when you open up the Bible and you just trace the contours of these real life characters that we're introduced to, that God, as the ultimate author, God as the ultimate editor of the Bible that we have, doesn't smooth out the rough edges of the biblical characters that are introduced to us. I mean, he could have chosen to do that. I mean, he could have chosen to edit out the warts and all of the biblical characters, these real-life characters that lived and breathed and followed and failed their God. I mean, we know that Jacob was a deceiver. We know that David was an adulterer. We know that Moses was a murderer, not because there was an expose, not because there's this sort of secret knowledge over here, but God himself reveals that to us. The Bible has a whole lot of real life in it. It's got the good, it's got the bad, and it's got the ugly, all bound up in the pages of Genesis through Revelation. And I for one, and I bet you are too, I'm glad the Bible's like that. Because real life is warts and all. Real life has a lot of good, does it not? A lot of ugly and a lot of bad. But here we have an exception. I mean, here we have a place where we don't get the warts and all of Stephen, but we have this cameo where we see his faithfulness. Now, he's not the only one in the Bible. You got a picture like Daniel. We don't have the sinful compromise of Daniel that is described for us. We see the boldness of Daniel, the faithfulness of Daniel in the Old Testament, and sort of here with Stephen. God has chosen to give us in Stephen this portrait of faithfulness, a life that is lived with a beautiful faithfulness to the very end. You look in this passage here and you see in verse 8, he's described in chapter 6 as a man that is full of what? Grace and full of power. It's not grace in the sense that he lives a graceful life. This is the grace of God that has captured his heart. It's not the power in the sense that he is just a powerful person, but it is the power of God that is upon him. The Spirit of God is upon him and is flowing through him. And there are wonders and there are signs, there are miracles that God is doing in and through his servant Stephen. And not everybody is thrilled about this. Not everybody sits back and says, "Wow, that's a great guy right there." He meets opposition, and that opposition is introduced to us in chapter 6, verse 9. We hear it as the synagogue of the freedmen. This is a Greek-speaking synagogue. Again, just go back to the beginning of chapter 6. You've got to understand that controversy that you have these Hellenistic Jews that become followers of Jesus. And then you have in Stephen, this is the Greek-speaking synagogue that he would have been raised in. These are the people that would have known him the most. These are the people that were really protective of Stephen and protective of their message. They'd have been seen as outsiders there in Jerusalem. They would speak Aramaic, and their Aramaic has a Greek accent to it. So they would have been looked at as immigrants. They'd have been looked at, they'd have been looked at as outsiders, as newcomers to Jerusalem. And so the synagogue of the freedmen, they hear Stephen's message, and it is a message that threatens their very existence. Now, why in the world would it do that? Well, their power is contained, their prestige is contained, their position is contained with people coming to the temple. And then you've got someone like Stephen that is saying the new living temple is not a place, but it is a person, and that person is Jesus. Do you see how that message would threaten the religious leaders of the day? Do you see how that message would not have been heard like, oh, wow, that's great? The religious leaders of the day, they hear this, and it is turning on their head everything that they hold dearly. Everything that they're teaching, the Stephens who are growing up in the synagogue, this is their power, this is their prestige, this is their position, and Stephen, with the name of Jesus, is threatening it all. So they're not thrilled. They're not thrilled about Stephen, and so they have one mission, and that mission is to shut him down and to shut him up. So they deliver him, verse 9, which has these echoes of our Savior's last days. They deliver Stephen over to the Sanhedrin. The same people that bring charges against Jesus are going to bring charges against Stephen. The court is the same group that convicted Jesus will convict Stephen. The same high priest, all of this, deja vu for the apostles and those early disciples. Stephen, don't miss this. He stands no shot. There's no way that he is nothing but good as dead from the very outset. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter what he does in this moment here. This is his final day, living as Christ would live, and he's going to die as Christ died. So the Sanhedrin, they hear the charges, these trumped up charges against Stephen here. The high priest has one simple question for Stephen. Chapter 7, verse 1, are these things so? Are these things true? It's a yes or no question. And like a good preacher, Stephen can't help himself. He answers a yes or no question with a sermon, is what he does. 52 verses in chapter 7. He says, hey, you're asking me a yes or no question, but I cannot pass up the opportunity to tell you what Jesus has done and tell you how it transforms everything. It's a Cliff Notes version of the sermon. It must have been the most amazing sermon to have sat through and to have listened to in those days. I don't think these are all the words that Stephen said, but Luke condenses the sermon and gives us the high points. Then I will summarize the sermon and give you the essence of it. You know, what Stephen is saying here in this sermon that we read of in Acts chapter 7 is that God's presence is not confined to a building. It's not confined to just the law, the land, the tabernacle, or the temple. The people that are listening to this sermon are all about the law. They're all about the land. They're all about the temple, and they're all about the tabernacle. This is the heart of their faith. And so Stephen's got to convince them that God's presence is in more than those specific places here. So he says, go back and look at our own ancestors of the faith. Go back and look at Abraham, look at Joseph, look at Moses. God wasn't confined then. He wasn't confined then to the land. He wasn't confined then to the law. He wasn't confined to the tabernacle or to the temple here. God made a covenant with the people. And the people are the people that we know as the Israelites. And so where the Israelites went, so God goes with them. And so this builds up to this crescendo at the end of his message, and we pick it up in chapter 44, in verse 44, chapter 7. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So again, tabernacle. Brought the tabernacle into the land. Now we move to the temple. Verse 46. Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And here's where Stephen says, don't get the wrong idea, verse 48, yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? What Stephen is saying is obvious, but it is something that had a hard time to sink in Stephen is saying the law, the land, the tabernacle, the temple. You can't confine God in these things. He is above these things. He is sovereign over these things. He is the one that has created it all. We can't box God in. And he drives home this message with an application that is straight, not just to the head, but it is straight to the heart of those original hearers. You stiff-necked people. Verse 51. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Can we even imagine the courage that it would take for Stephen to stand before these religious leaders, understanding what is going to be inevitable before him and actually delivering this message? Can we begin to even imagine the spirit-inspired courage and boldness that it takes for this man to stand before his own very people, the religious leaders of the day, to look them in the eyes and tell them this hard truth that you're just like your forefathers in the faith? You've rejected the prophets of old. Now you've rejected, just as they rejected the prophets of old, so you've rejected the one that the prophets have pointed to, the very righteous one, Jesus. Stephen just drives home this point with a sledgehammer of this prophetic word to them. You've betrayed him and you have murdered him. And I can assure you there were no amens at the end of that sermon. I can assure you that Stephen doesn't go to the back of the church and line up and shake hands and people come by and say, oh, really good sermon, Stephen, really good sermon. None of that. This is a sermon that will get you killed. This is what this is. And this is what happens to Stephen. We shouldn't be surprised. We've seen this coming. And so now we come full circle to where we started. Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Just bookmark that. Just place it back there. We'll come back to Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I told you he boldly lived for Jesus. And he is going to boldly die as Jesus did. This is mob violence. This is a crowd that is stirred up in a frenzy. They're enraged. They're outraged. They ground their teeth at him. They can't control their fury at the one who is threatening their very existence and their very position and their very power here. So they pick up the stones to pelt him one by one until he quits breathing. And Stephen, in contrast, he sees not the faces and the uplifted arms of each of his executioners, but he sees the very face of his Savior. As heaven in this very moment is pulled open. And what Stephen sees is not the fury of those who would kill him, but he sees the embrace of the one who will receive him. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus, and Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is standing at the right hand of God. And that is curious, isn't it? Oh, it's easy to pass it over. It's easy to say, no big deal. You're standing at the right hand. What does that even mean here? But every time we come to Jesus, we have this refrain, like Mark chapter 16. It tells us that when Jesus ascended and he was taken up to heaven, guess what? He sat down at the right hand of God. And then we fast forward to the anonymous writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that Jesus, after making purification for our sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then you fast forward to Hebrews chapter 12 that tells us to fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here he's standing. But the significance of him being seated, we must not pass over too quickly. I mean, how many of you know what it's like? Many of you do, to come to the end of the day and you've worked hard, there's sweat on your brow, there's dirt under your fingernails, your body aches because you have done something and you are tired. You come home and you take a shower and you sit down on the couch. You sit down in that chair because the work that you're going to do that day is done. It's finished. There's nothing else that you need to do. You can lay your head on your pillow at night knowing that the work is finished. Every high priest would offer sacrifices and then offer sacrifices and then offer sacrifices. Day after day, they would come to the temple and they would offer sacrifices and then another sacrifice 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 and then another and another and another until we come to the great high priest whose name is Jesus, who was the once and for all unblemished lamb, who would offer himself as the once and for all sacrifice so that he could go to the right-hand throne of the Father, saying from the cross, it is finished. There's nothing that needs to be added to this. Jesus isn't waiting on you or me or we this evening or this morning to be able to figure things out to add to his once and for all sacrifice. His work is done and he's seated at the right-hand throne of the Father. But not in this moment, is he? Like in this moment, what is he doing? He's standing at the right hand. He's standing before Stephen. And it is this beautiful picture that we have. Some of you have seen these viral videos. I mean, there are all kinds of expressions of this, but the essence of what I've seen many times and you've seen also is you've got a soldier that's been deployed that is going to surprise his or her family members and friends by sneaking up behind them. Somebody's videoing it, and you've got a mom or a dad that is seated on the couch. You've got a spouse is seated in a chair. You got a son or a daughter who's sitting down, and then their loved one comes up behind them, and somebody is filming this, and they embrace them from behind, and it takes a few seconds for them to have this sort of nod of recognition. It takes a few seconds for them to know that that's my mom, that's my spouse, that's my dad, that's my son, that's my daughter. And that nod of recognition, it starts in the head, it starts in the intellect, but it moves to the heart. And when it moves to the heart, it flows to the feet. And I tell you what you'll see in all of these videos is you will see a surprised family member jump to their feet in an embrace of recognition, in an embrace of a reunion. Their soldier is home. Jesus stands. Because his servant, Stephen, his soldier, Stephen, is coming home. And he will greet him with a joyous reunion. Oh, it's a beautiful, it's a beautiful slice of heaven in a horror story filled with blood, filled with the sounds of stones being pelted upon the flesh of Stephen. This is a horror story Don't misunderstand it. We need a soundtrack for this, and we need to get Hans Zimmer sort of have a Dune-like soundtrack over this. But in the midst of that soundtrack, there is this beautiful interruption where heaven opens up and Christ stands up to receive his servant home. And as Stephen, in the midst of the stoning, in his last very words, he prays like Jesus upon the cross. As Jesus would say, "Receive my spirit." So Stephen would say, "Receive my spirit." As Jesus would pray for his executioners, so Stephen will pray for his murderers, just as Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How in the world could Stephen say this? How in the world could Stephen live like this? How in the world could Stephen die with such peace? You know this. Christian, you know this, that peace and death can only come when you trust in the Prince of Peace in life. I want you to know this in your head. I want you to know this intellectually, but I want you to feel this in your heart, that when you're filled with the Spirit of God in life, that is the pathway to peace at death. The last words here are the words that Stephen fell asleep. He didn't take a nap. This is a metaphor that is used in Scripture to say that Stephen died. But the metaphor that Paul uses, that Luke uses right here, is a metaphor that describes for us what death will be like for the child of God, for the son and daughter of the Most High King. Followers of Jesus, we do not know the timing of our death, but you can be sure of the destination after your death. You can be sure in the face of what is unknown to us that the final step where you cross a threshold from this earthly life into your eternal life, follower of Christ, it is not a step into nothingness. It is not a step into this abyss of the unknown, an endless void. It is not. But when we breathe our last breath and when we fall asleep on this earth here, we are entering into a doorway that leads us to eternal life, a doorway that leads us to the reunion with our Savior, with our Lord. Stephen experiences this, and so will every follower of Jesus that follows after the footsteps of Stephen. My boys are long past the season and stage, and it goes by so quickly. But it wasn't that long ago that my big, sort of strapping teenage boys were 5 years old, little kids. We'd come to the weekend, and one of the things that they would always want to do when they were really, really young is to stay up past their school time, bedtime. Monday nights through Thursday, they'd have to go to sleep. Sunday nights through Thursday, they'd have to go to sleep at, you know, that 8 o'clock time, get up for kindergarten, get up for first and second grade. But on Friday nights, we could stay up. On Friday nights, we could turn the living room into a movie theater, pull out some blankets, make them pallets. They'd bring their pillows from their room. We'd pop popcorn, and whatever the movie was, we'd watch it together as a family. And 9 o'clock would hit, and they'd be with us, and 9:30 would hit, and they were hanging on. And then one by one, they would, when they were really young, begin to fall asleep. And oftentimes, when 10 or 10:30 would hit and the movie would be coming to an end, I'd realize that the only people who were awake were Mom and Dad. Me and Danielle. There they were on the floor. And I never once turned to Danielle and said, "Be real quiet. We're going to sneak out of here and just leave them here." They'd fall asleep on the floor. But on Saturday morning, they'd wake up in a room prepared for them. Because I, their earthly father, Danielle, their earthly mother, would stand up and walk over and scoop them up in our arms and walk them down the hallway and lie them into a bed that was prepared for them and a room that was prepared for them. And every child of God that is here, every person that is in this sanctuary, this you do not have to pray about. This you do not have to wonder, will this happen? It will happen. All of us in this very sanctuary will breathe our last breath, and we will close our eyes for one final time. But as a child of the Most High God, as a son and daughter of the Most High King, our Heavenly Father stands up and scoops us up in His arms and brings us to a place that He has prepared just for us. Oh, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living just because He lives. Oh, Christian, do you see that vision? Do you see Him standing? Do you see what is before you? We have so much to look forward to.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.